If you had been a member of the early church in the first century, how would you have prayed for your leaders who were being harassed and threatened by the religious authorities? The very same authorities, by the way, that had been instrumental in putting Jesus on the cross. And if you yourself had been one of the leaders of the early church, how would you have responded to the intimidation and physical abuse suffered at the hands of those authorities? Incredible things had been happening in Jerusalem following the ascension of Jesus and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. The fledgling church had grown from around 120 to well over 3,000 in a single day. In fact, as a result of a single sermon by Peter. And some of those converts hailed from the far-flung regions of the Roman Empire. So the gospel was about to begin spreading out across the world like a prairie fire. And to add fuel to that fire in a rather unexpected way, by the beginning of Acts 4, another great miracle had occurred. A man who had been lame since birth, who had been laid every day beside the so-called beautiful gate so that he could beg, had been healed through the powerful name of Jesus. Peter and John were the instruments in that healing, and members of the Jewish religious establishment were not happy, especially when, after Peter's second sermon dealing with that event, the number of men in the church grew to be about 5,000. So they arrested these two apostles, held them overnight, and brought them before the council the next morning. They questioned the men, prompting yet another spirit-filled sermon by Peter, and sternly warned them not to preach or teach in the name of Jesus any longer, nor to proclaim his resurrection from the dead. Well, after issuing their classic statement about the relative merits of listening to the council and desisting versus listening to God and continuing to preach, Peter and John went back and reported everything to their friends, who immediately held an impromptu prayer meeting. They offered a beautiful and Bible-soaked prayer, which I'll let you read on your own from Acts 4. But I want to take you straight to their closing request concerning the ongoing persecution that they and their leaders were now experiencing. "Now, Lord," they prayed, "look upon their threats and grant to your servants," what? You fill in the blank. How would you have completed that request? Would you have said, "Lord, grant your servants relief from such persecution. Grant them victory over these enemies of the gospel. Grant them sensitivity, perhaps, to preach a less offensive message." Well, here's how the early Christians prayed. "Lord, grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness as you continue to work miracles in the name of your servant Jesus." Well, Luke tells us that in response to that prayer under pressure, the place they were gathered literally shook. They were all filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, and yes, indeed, they continued to speak the word with boldness. But let's not leave the book of Acts just yet and get to the Sermon on the Mount. Be patient with me now. Bear with me a little bit. In the next chapter, as more believers than ever were added to the Lord, both men and women, we're told, the high priest and the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. So they again arrested the apostles, and this time they just threw them into the public prison. That was no problem for God, though. He just sent an angel, unlocked the doors, and let them out. And told them, "I want you to go back, stand in the temple again, and keep proclaiming this word of life." Which is exactly what they did as soon as it got light. Well, they were eventually, and rather shockingly, escorted back in before the authorities. And this time, the council not only questioned them and threatened them, but also beat them. And again, charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. Now, here's another blank I want you to fill in. Luke tells us that they left the presence of the council. How? And again, if you had been there, how would you have left? Having been warned a second time, having been beaten because of your testimony to faith in Jesus, and then you're released again, you leave, how would you have left. Would you have left the presence of the council duly chastened and determined to avoid further beatings by doing what you've been told? Would you have gone away furious at this violation of your rights and gathered a whole group to come back and protest on the steps of the Sanhedrin, maybe? Or would you, for the sake of peace and the safety of your family, have gone underground with the message of the cross? Well, again, they didn't do any of those. Here's what they did. They left the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' name. And by the way, every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. Hallelujah! So it all turned out well, right? The faithful obedience of these early disciples helped the church flourish and grow in spite of all the opposition. And eventually the persecution dwindled away and died. Right? No. Afraid not. Hardly. Next comes the story of Stephen, the Christian martyr, whose death by stoning had two effects, one immediate and one longer term. Now, once again, just stay with me. I'm gonna be through with this in a moment. There's a reason for my spending so much time on this. First of all, there arose on that very day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Sound familiar? It's what Jesus told his disciples at the first of the book of Acts. You are going to be my witnesses in all those places and even beyond them to the ends of the world. So what he's beginning to show them is that not just from those that were being saved and sent back to their homes, but now because of the persecution that had arisen, they were going to be sent to the places where Jesus said his name needed to be known. Persecution was actually going to be one of the ways of the Lord to help fulfill his promise. But the second effect of Stephen's stoning had to do with a young man by the name of Saul who was there. Standing right there, listening to the whole long scripture-filled speech that Stephen gave, keeping an eye, in fact, on the coats of those who were killing him, and overall giving hearty approval to his death. Luke even says that while the church was lamenting deeply over their loss of this godly man, Stephen, Saul was ravaging the church. He was dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. This man, Saul, as he later confessed in his own testimony, was to become the chief blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of God's people. That is, until the grace of the Lord overflowed for him. Amen. With the faith and love that were in Christ Jesus. When that happened, the tables turned. And according to Acts 9, the newly converted Saul, this former fearsome persecutor, was now to learn, as Jesus himself put it, how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Now, I really appreciate your patient attentiveness because there is a reason I've spent such a large chunk of time retelling these events. It's to remind you of something that we often forget. God's plan all along, in fact, part of his redemptive purpose in all history, was to use persecution for his ultimate glory. To use persecution for the growth of the church and for the spread of the gospel. His will for his servants was that they endure persecution and suffering joyfully, not that they escape it or face it glumly and bitterly. And I can't help but wonder if the words of Jesus in the eighth and final beatitude didn't come rushing back to the hearts of those early believers, as it has to millions since, by the way, when the Spirit brought Jesus' Sermon on the Mount to remembrance. You remember what he said, and you can turn there if you're not already there to Matthew 5:10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It seems as if this opening review of Christian character that we call the Beatitudes has now come full circle. Doesn't it seem that to you? I mean, Jesus opened his sermon by reminding us that we have absolutely nothing with which to purchase a place in the kingdom. We have to rely fully on the grace of God in the new birth for that. The way that Jesus put it, we must be poor in spirit. We've got to be humbly aware of our spiritual and moral bankruptcy before God. And when we are, when our trust in the merits of Jesus Christ alone, when we put our trust there, guess what? We find that the kingdom is already ours. We belong to it, but it also belongs to us. Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So we'll forever live under the gracious rule and blessing of our King. Well, now when we come to the end of the Beatitudes here in verse 10, after a long and challenging list of other traits that should characterize every believer, things like godly sorrow, meekness, righteous cravings, mercy, singleness of heart, peacemaking, after all of those, we're told that living by the standards of Christ's kingdom, His righteousness actually is going to cost us something. Not something that we can earn or deserve, but it will cost us something. Namely, we are going to be persecuted for pursuing that lifestyle of the kingdom. We'll be reviled and slandered and lied about and mistreated on account of our relationship to Jesus, of all things. And even though such abuse seems completely gratuitous at times, that is, unnecessary and unwarranted, we're nevertheless declared blessed when we bear it with joy. Now the question immediately comes to mind, why? Why would Jesus declare those kinds of people blessed? Well, primarily, for the second time, he says, because the kingdom is still ours by grace. He uses the same promise that he does up in the first beatitude. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So just as we can offer no virtues good enough to purchase our admittance to the kingdom, so we can face no persecution severe enough to cancel our membership in the kingdom. You see how logical that is? Jesus was not just haphazardly listing these things. He had a purpose and a plan for the things that he was sharing. You cannot buy a place in the kingdom. You don't have anything with which to purchase it. But no matter how much you suffer for it, nobody can ever take it away from you either. And perhaps because this was so important, as well as so surprising, Jesus even attached an additional promise of reward, as we will see. So, we're going to examine now this final beatitude, along with its two-verse explanation in verses 11 and 12, in greater depth and detail. John Stott, the British theologian, once noted, "It may seem strange that the Lord Jesus would pass immediately from peacemaking to persecution, from the work of reconciliation to the experience of hostility." But you know, as with the sequencing of all the other Beatitudes, the link is quite deliberate. After all, he observed, however hard we try to make peace with some people, they may refuse to live at peace with us. Not all attempts at reconciliation succeed. Indeed, some might even take the initiative to oppose us, and in particular to revile or slander us because of our faith. Now, if you haven't experienced that yet, you will. And you can certainly see it if you just look around a little bit. There are some that no matter how magnanimous and Christ-like and peace-loving we seek to be, they don't want to live at peace because our commitment to the King and our living for the kingdom is perceived as a threat. Now, in our cases, it may not go much beyond that. That is, reviling, slandering, ridiculing. I doubt anybody here is going to be arrested, imprisoned, or beaten anytime soon on account of Christ. And we can be thankful for that. But all you have to do is watch the news, listen to the reports of our missionaries, to realize that persecution is getting worse all over the world, including in our own nation. The Church of Jesus Christ desperately needs members who are prepared to meet that challenge. But you know, I think that there's something even more important than that. I would say we need to be leading lives of such biblical righteousness that there are legitimate reasons we might actually suffer for the kingdom of God, if that makes sense to you. I'm not suggesting that we ought to go looking for trouble, but one of the reasons that we kind of glide through as Christians so often is we're not living much different than the world does. So what Jesus is saying here is something that ought to affect every one of us. We ought to be able to read through these Beatitudes and come to the end of them and say, you know what? I'm living like that. And that proves that the Spirit of God has actually worked a change in my life, so much so that other people are taking notice and they're not too happy about it. We may not be like the apostles that are resisted and arrested and imprisoned, but people will say, yeah, that's disturbing my life a little bit. I'm not so sure that I like being around these people. With those things in mind, let's consider from this beatitude several things. First of all, the kind of persecution that Jesus has in mind. The kind of persecution that Jesus has in mind. And what I mean is, he's not talking about some general kind of disdain, harassment, or verbal abuse others aim at us simply because they don't like our personalities, or they disagree with our political views. They don't like our social background, our physical appearance, our educational level. I mean, there's all kinds of things that people may not like about us, but that is not the source of the persecution Jesus is talking about here. Rather, it is something directed against us specifically for righteousness' sake. And even more than that, on account of our relationship to Jesus. It's the righteousness, the kind of conformity to God's will that flows out of our commitment to Christ as Lord. So our persecutors, whoever they are and however they abuse us, find that conformity to God's will, for which we hunger and thirst every day, they find it extremely distasteful, even offensive. And the primary reason for that aversion is that they thoroughly reject the lordship of the one that we've chosen to follow. Okay? So you can see it's not difficult to see the logic of those who come against us. Now, I think it's important also to emphasize again, as with all the other Beatitudes, this is a statement of blessedness based on what every Christian is expected to be, not just an elite few. Or in the case of this beatitude, it's not just those who happen to travel or reside in distant and dangerous places where Christianity might be violently opposed. Jesus is suggesting that being despised, rejected, slandered, and persecuted is as much a part of normal discipleship as being pure in heart or merciful. Does that surprise you? Because most of the time we think, well, the ones that go out and actually go to those hard places and suffer and put their lives and their families and their work in danger, those are the elites. Those are the specially called, not according to the Sermon on the Mount. It's the average Christian. We all are called to suffer for Jesus' sake. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll all experience it to the same degree or even to the degree that the apostles and other men and women in Christian history have. But it's to be there. The same lifestyle is to be there, and it's never going to sit well with the world. Every one of us is expected to be meek, right? Every one of us is expected to sorrow over our sin, to practice peacemaking, and so on. And so every one of us who truly craves righteousness should expect in some way to suffer for it. Again, it's no secret that anti-Christian bias and hostility has increased in virtually every generation since the first century. This is kind of a cliche now, but I think it's still true, and that is that there are more people who suffer now for the name of Jesus than in all the other 20 centuries before combined, even the direct persecution that we read about in Scripture. We really shouldn't be surprised by that. We ought to be surprised if it doesn't continue to increase. I think I mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer last week. He understood this tendency, this increasing presence of persecution better than most. His unwavering Christian stance against Nazi atrocities resulted in imprisonment, danger to his family, threats of torture, and eventually to his death by hanging at the Flossenbürg concentration camp in 1945. And by the way, he was hung just days before that camp was liberated. Yet throughout the ordeal, which was based on far more than a political agenda, Bonhoeffer continued to insist in his writings, suffering is the badge of true discipleship. It's not an added extra, it is the true proof, and as he called it, the badge of Christian discipleship. He often quoted the words of Jesus himself, the disciple is not above his master. If they did this to the Holy One, they're going to do it to you. Bonhoeffer concluded, long before he ever walked peacefully and courageously up the steps to his own gallows, discipleship means allegiance to the suffering of Jesus. In fact, it is a joy and a token of his grace. That doesn't sound right to people who aren't used to living and suffering for Christ, does it? But when you do get a taste of it, when you do see that Jesus was not just giving some kind of charge to try to attract attention and devotion, he was actually really telling how things were going to be, then you begin to see exactly what God's plan involves. Even more than that, however, the expectation and endurance of persecution must be viewed as inseparably connected to our experience of the gospel. So in other words, it's not just that we're saying, well, we believe in Jesus, we believe in his word, and so we're going to stand fast. We've got to understand that to be the people of the book means to be the people who are going out with the gospel. And so our own experience of the gospel, living it, loving it, preaching it, all of that is wrapped up in what this suffering is going to entail. You see, when by grace through faith we were saved of the gospel, at that moment we took on an identity and a belief system that the world finds completely foreign and therefore objectionable. It's a righteousness by faith and a righteousness in life that the world actually despises. And then, when in obedience to the great commission of our Lord and Savior, we seek to propagate the gospel, we become even greater targets of abuse and scorn. I mean, it's one thing for people to see us in our lives with that righteousness and claiming that it doesn't come from us, it comes from him. But then when we go out and say, and by the way, it's not just that we don't want to stir things up, it's that we are actually commanded to go out and tell people this good news. They cannot enter the kingdom without it. Well, that just puts a huge target on our backs, doesn't it? That's why one modern preacher connected this eighth beatitude with what he called the good news that gets you punched in the face. Wow. So it's not really an either-or proposition, is it? It's a both and. It's not that we might either be criticized for our Christian commitment or opposed for our gospel witness. It's that we will be ridiculed both for our Christ-centered lifestyle and the verbal testimony that flows from it. We can't be Christians, really. We can't really be spirit-filled if we're not sharing the good news of what God has done in Christ to save us and what God can also save other people if they will believe. That's the kind of persecution we are blessed for enduring. But second, we need to understand this, the specific forms of persecution. Once we understand that we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, on account of our relationship to Jesus, well, how might that persecution come? What are its various forms? Well, you know as well as I do that those vary from place to place and from age to age, perhaps from regime to regime, depending on where we live. These run the gamut from relatively minor ridicule and insult to potentially deadly repression and violence. And I hope that you at least keep in touch through your reading and your prayers with people that are actually suffering the worst consequences, because there are many. It's always been that way. It always will be that way until the second coming of Jesus. Persecution can be personal or official. It can be incidental or systematic. It can be verbal or physical or both. It can be occasional or it can be constant. Now, let me just suggest what we're normally going to experience, at least at this time in our history. Someone in your family or on the street is going to just cock an eyebrow or maybe give you one of those derisive grins like you're nuttier than a fruitcake, or give you a hard stare perhaps, or even flash an obscene gesture. Some might be bold enough to actually get up in your face and cuss you out. And if they don't do it privately, they'll do it on social media because it's easy then. Or they might take a subtler approach and just spread rumors about you at work. Some people delight in setting little traps for Christians that will make them and their faith look silly. You may end up being the butt of certain jokes for no other reason than you seek to live out and share the life-changing good news of Jesus Christ. So, I'm not saying, again, that you go out and just try for that, but if you're living for Christ, that's going to happen. And if it doesn't happen overtly, then it's happening behind your back somewhere, right? You might find yourself asking from time to time why the world hates and persecutes Christians like it does. Well, let me first make it clear that not every individual unbeliever does. You probably know some people. There are some non-Christians who find your way of Christ-centered righteousness admirable or even attractive. And I think that's something we should all hope and pray for, right? We're going to see next week when Jesus talks about us, our being salt and light, he's going to say, live in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So we ought to want that. And the book of Acts says that a lot of times the people who were around Jerusalem who actually looked in on the lives of the disciples, they held them in high esteem because of their commitments. I should probably add at this point, too, that some Christians almost seem to invite abuse, if you know what I mean by that. I don't mean to put the emphasis where it doesn't need to be, but there are certain people who walk around with spiritual chips on their shoulders, not because they necessarily hunger and thirst for righteousness, but because they're already filled with their own self-righteousness. You know some people like this. They sort of assume that since everybody's going to hate them anyway, they might as well go ahead and act in ways that encourage that. Okay? That's not really persecution for the sake of righteousness, is it? That's victimization for the sake of pride or on account of foolishness rather than on account of Christ. Just remember, Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for being obnoxious. That's not in the Bible. Beyond those exceptions, however, real persecution is sure to come in some form to every believer, every one of us in this room, who seeks to live a God-centered life of conformity to his will based on the gospel. You get excited about the good news of Jesus. You get excited about the Lord's coming. You see the power that he has to change lives. Yes, you're going to suffer persecution for the sake of your Savior. See, once you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus and you begin to grow in your love for righteousness because of what the Lord has done for you, people will actively, sometimes passionately, hate you. I mean, as surprising as that seems, it's going to happen. Paul said quite plainly in 2 Timothy 3:12, he was echoing the words of Jesus, and it's something that he himself said was true, and he said, I have the scars on my body to prove it. He said this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Is there any stuttering in Paul's statement there? All, not some, all who desire to live just a casual, no, a godly life may be will be persecuted. No exceptions. And even if we're privileged to live in a place where dictatorships and certain forms of extremism don't hold sway, if we experience no persecution at all, that probably means our desire for righteousness or our practice of righteousness is far too slim. And we need to at least think about that. I'm not trying to put anyone on a guilt trip, but if the world is fairly comfortable with our level of Christian commitment and righteousness and witness, it could be that we've misunderstood what Jesus meant when he said, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Because everybody that ever did that in Scripture or in Christian history suffered something because of it. Let me share with you two kinds of people in particular who will find it difficult to stomach committed Christians. All right? Again, I'm not pointing the finger. I'm just observing this, and we see it everywhere. Jesus warned of it. First, there are the relativists, those who believe that truth is relative and that religion should therefore remain primarily a private matter. These people claim there are no moral absolutes, so people should feel free to live by their own preferences and choices, free from interference and, here's the kicker, free from the triggering presence and messages of those pesky Jesus people. In other words, you're free to pursue whatever lifestyle you want as long as it's not Christianity. Sometimes that's the more subtle message. In our culture, relativists tend to be masters of reviling, which Jesus mentions in verse 11. They're pros at heaping insults, disparaging words, slanderous accusations, sometimes, again, profanities upon those who follow Jesus. And you know why I think that is? Without painting with too broad a brush here, I think the reason is because there is a sense among these relativists that Christians are doing what is right and they're doing what is wrong. Now, at the very least, a lot of times what it is they think, well, you Christians are claiming to be holier than I am. But I think that it's based on what Romans 1 says. There's a conscience, there's a God-given acknowledgement of authority in the hearts of every human being. And so they actually sense this claim, there's something to it, but what it does is it makes me look bad. So that's why the hatred. A second group of persecutors are what we might call the moralists. And as the name implies, these folks tend to be a little bit more religious. You might even find some of them in otherwise loving families and even churches. Their opposition is usually more restrained and subtle, but for those very same reasons, it can be even more dangerous. I mean, which would you rather encounter? Would you rather encounter a rattlesnake in the middle of a broad path that's rattling away and letting you know it's there? Or would you rather not know that there's a rattlesnake hidden under a rock that you're about to pick up? Or camouflage in that pile of leaves that you're about to walk through? You see, hidden persecution, disguised as something else, can be even more dangerous. Moralists often take offense not so much at your desire for greater Christ-likeness as at your insistence that righteousness is not a personal achievement. That's what upsets them, you see. And that's what upset the religious leaders of Jesus' day. Because like them, so many people in this world today, including some Christians, unfortunately, have worked for years polishing their image and becoming experts at going through the religious motions and doing all the things that look respectable, when their righteousness doesn't exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees one iota, because it's all outward, it's all external. And so whenever somebody comes and says, listen, I can't live that way. I require the righteousness of another who is sinless. I require, by faith, commitment to Jesus who demands my all. Well, once again, that punctures the pride of the moralists. When you put gospel grace at the center of your life, the accomplishments that everybody else is so proud of seem to look like nothing at all. And that's exactly what Jesus said. In fact, a little bit later on in this sermon, the end of this chapter, in fact, Jesus will say it. If you want to know the standard that you're called to, that you must observe and reach if you're to come into the kingdom, then just be perfect. Just be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And you can come right on in. But he knew, of course, that that would never be done by personal effort. Well, finally today, having considered the specific kind of persecution that Jesus pronounces blessed, namely persecution based on Christ-centered conformity to God's will, and then having noted the various forms that persecution might take, depending on our setting and circumstances, let's come third to the response that we're to make to persecution, because that's really where Jesus is putting his emphasis, both in the beatitude and later in the explanatory verses. What is the response to persecution that we're to make, and why are we to make it? I want you to notice that Jesus does several things in verses 11 through 12 that he doesn't do with any other beatitude. I mean, all the others are just simple statements. He just lists them in order, and there is a connection, as we've seen, but nevertheless, he just moves right through them fairly quickly. Well, notice that in this case, he expands on the beatitude. He goes into a little more detail about what persecution is and why it results in blessedness. Jesus also switches to the second person in these verses. Did you notice that? Probably for the sake of encouraging those who are going to suffer for his sake. Every other thing, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn. Well, here he says, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you face these things. And then for the first time and the only time so far, he issues a command in verse 12. Actually, it's a double command. Did you notice it? Rejoice and be glad. Now, that's the response that Jesus calls for. The only place in these Beatitudes, he's describing the Christian in all of these, but now when he comes down to the last one, he says, and if you're going to do this last one as the culmination of everything else that I've said, you're going to have to obey me and rejoice in your suffering. That's the response he calls for. Joy and gladness in the face of reviling, persecution, and evil false speech. Now, don't make the mistake of what I call Christian masochists. As with counting it all joy when we fall into various trials, which is something James commands, rejoicing with gladness, as Jesus puts it here, that does not mean that you are thrilled and happy about the suffering itself. You don't just rejoice because you're going through all of this. You rejoice because of what Jesus promises as a result of it. That you're living the kind of life of righteousness that is going to bear eternal fruit, both for you and for His glory and for His kingdom. Now, we can look at that in several different tenses, I guess you would say. In terms of past and present tense, going through persecution for Jesus and His righteousness now places us squarely in the long and distinguished line of suffering saints in history. That includes the prophets and, of course, Jesus Himself and the apostles and a long line of godly people throughout Christian history. That's why He mentions the prophets. When you suffer, you're just going through what the prophets went through. People are going to hate you because they always hate it when God's word goes forth. Christian, be glad when your name is added to that august list because you're willing to suffer for seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's what he's saying. But in terms of the future, Jesus says, great is your reward in heaven. And listen, I don't think Jesus meant just your reward is heaven. Because obviously, when we get to heaven, that is where all the suffering is going to end, right? The persecution will be no more. We'll inherit the whole earth. And so we won't have to worry about it. I don't think that's all of what Jesus is promising here. I think he means that your treasure in heaven will actually increase with every act of evil and word of abuse that you endure for his sake. I think it's one of the ways that we lay up treasure in heaven, in other words. It's not just the fact that we'll be with Jesus and that will be enough for us. It's the fact that in some way, I don't quite understand, we will be able to even enjoy more that presence because we have suffered here on this earth. Your treasure in heaven will actually increase. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4 about being, and these are his words, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying around in my body the very death of Jesus. He was suffering, right? He's being quite honest. These are all the things. And even if we don't suffer them to that same degree, we know what he's talking about. But Paul goes on to say, despite all of those things, we do not lose heart. Why not? Listen to what he says. Because we are renewed day by day. Renewed by what? By the knowledge that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Amen. Now that's pretty flowery language, but what he's saying is everything you might experience on this earth, even the worst forms of persecution, really compared to what's awaiting us, it's light and momentary. But his real emphasis is the inner renewal is the knowledge that each one of those things we suffered is preparing an eternal weight of glory. When you feel weighed down here, Jesus said it's light. It's like somebody threw a piece of paper on top of you. But in heaven, all of that is going to be transformed into a glorious weight that you're going to experience and enjoy and turn back in praise to Jesus for all eternity. Wow. He says, this eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison is something we see only when we look to the things that are not seen, but to the things that are unseen. Well, when we really think about this, coming to this conclusion to the Beatitudes, which, as I said at the first, are really Jesus' description of how truly well-off Christian people are. Doesn't seem like it to the world, but when you come to Christ in this way, poor in spirit, mourning over sin, completely helpless and dependent upon him. All of those things translate into something that is makes you truly well off. But you know, that's still the opposite of what we and most people in this world expect. It's the reverse of that. You would think that men and women who are humble, poor in spirit, who grieve over evil and sin in the world, who live lives of gracious meekness, who long for God's righteousness, who show mercy, are pure in heart, make peace in the midst of conflict, you would think that those people would be welcomed with open arms, right? That's what the world needs. And that's what the world likes to say. Well, we want people who love. We want people who seek peace. We'll always receive people like that. But guess what? One authentic, committed Christian shows up and all of that changes. And you know why, don't you? If you've ever been there, if before you came to Christ, you ever looked at people who were living the true life of discipleship, you may know what I'm talking about. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson says, real loyalty to Jesus creates friction in the hearts of those who pay him only lip service. You say, well, I'm for peace. Give peace a chance, right? When you say the only peace that can come is through commitment to Jesus Christ, the world says, no. We don't want peace anymore. We want to silence you. And that's what Dr. Ferguson goes on to say. He says, when people's consciences have been awakened by true Christians, it leaves them with only two alternatives, either follow Christ or silence him. Amen. And sometimes the only way to silence the master is to silence his servants. And so persecution comes in its subtler or less subtle forms. Let me just ask you very honestly today, are you prepared to become the kind of loyal, authentic follower of the Lord Jesus that will live like this? I urge you not to make the mistake that so many make, and they try to kind of pick and choose among these Beatitudes. Yeah, I like a little bit of that, like a little bit of that. I want some of that. This will be appreciated by my family and so forth. No. If you're willing to say, I'm going to be sold out to this kind of life, the kingdom life, where I don't look to the things and people around me that I see as much as I look to the one that I'm serving, the one that I'm going to spend eternity with. When you look to him, it'll all change. And other people will not be comfortable with it. Are you willing to become that kind of disciple? Doesn't mean you can't grow in your appreciation and practice of these things that we're talking about. They're all gifts of God's grace, but you can attempt to grow in your meekness. You can yield more fully to the Spirit so he can produce these fruits in you. Find yourself blessed, satisfied, contented, glad in Christ the King, and guess what? Even suffering for him will become for you a source of profound and lasting joy. Let's pray to that end today. Lord Jesus, when we look at the Beatitudes, we see you. We see you in perfect humanity. We see you in your promises of grace. We see you in the provision of your Spirit to help us to grow in your likeness, to be conformed to your image, as was always intended by your Father when he first created people. We also must acknowledge that we fall far short of all of these things, and so we recognize the presence of sin. We see it in ourselves, deep within our hearts, which is one of the reasons we mourn. But we see it in the lives of the people we love and in people all over this world. And we know that just like us, they're going astray, just like we were before we came to know you. We know that this world is headed for your judgment, but we also know that your redemption is headed for victory, and that Jesus will come again, set all things right, and we'll be able to experience these things in fullness forever. And so, Lord, we pray for the kind of patience and humility and prayerfulness and determination that it will take to endure. And while we don't want to go out and just be offensive, we know that the message of the cross offends. We know that it is a stumbling block to religious people who like to think that they can earn their own way. And even more, it's an offense, it's a foolishness to those who think that they don't need it, they don't require it at all because they don't recognize sin. Father, would you give us the wisdom today to know how to live as your children, how to trust our elder brother, Jesus, to be the one that he claimed he would be for us, our great high priest, the one who brings peace to us and enables us to make peace, and the one who enables us to stand firm even in the midst of opposition. God, I pray that we would live such holy lives that we would know what it means to suffer for the sake of your kingdom, and that we would rejoice and be glad when we do. Because we know that there is the eternal weight of glory that is building up, that you are preserving for us in heaven. And it's all based on your grace. It's not because we ourselves are so great. Mm-hmm. It's because of your goodness. And I pray that as a church, we'd encourage each other. We'd draw other people and understand them, even when they struggle and suffer and fight. God, we're imperfect people, all in process, on the journey of the narrow road. And therefore, we know it's going to be difficult. But Jesus, praise your name. You have won the victory, and you've called us to trust in you. And that's what we do today. I pray that anyone here who needs the peace that you offer, that easy yoke that you promised, would come to you today. And I promise that all of us who already know you would see how silly it is for us to turn back now, because you have done so much and continue to bless your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.